So if we take up the most important truths of the Christian faith, I think you will be not surprised when I say to you, thanks Ellie for a reminder, if I say to you that who is Jesus is the most basic issue of Christianity. That's what is vital to the Christian religion in distinction from all other religions. It's what we believe about Jesus. There is overlap, you know, between, say, Judaism and Christianity. The faithful Old Testament believing Jews have a lot of things they believe in common with us. That's to some degree even true of Islam. There are certain things that Muslims believe that we would say, yeah, we agree on that too. Muslims, for example, believe that there is one God and that there's right and wrong and so on. But what makes Christianity distinct from other world religions or other smaller cults and so on is what we believe about Jesus. Who is Jesus? So we're taking that subject up first in these foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And I hope it won't be surprising to you that when the church, in its very first years, first decades and centuries of the church, when it was thinking and writing and preaching about Christianity, it emphasized who is Jesus. That's not a surprise to you. What we're going to find out this morning is that there was confusion and error about this most important subject at the very start of church history. And it may actually surprise you that the church, in trying to clarify what we believe about Jesus, in distinction from what certain heretics taught about Jesus, the church took a pretty long time to get it all nailed down. It's not to say that it took genuine Christians a hard time to figure out who Jesus was. They realized that immediately. For example, when he was raised from the dead, they understood who he was. But in terms of the church's statements of faith, their creeds, it took a long time for the church to be very, very clear and of one mind about this most important document, this most important doctrine. The year 381 is going to be important to us this morning. We're going to look at something called the Council of Constantinople, and it was in the year 381, 381 years before, after Christ came, that the church finally, as a large community, made very clear and firm and certain for everyone involved in the church some of the most basic things about Jesus. And you might think, what is the big deal? This one isn't hard, people. Why would you take so much time to get all this nailed down? Well, that's what we're going to find out in the course of the next few minutes. It took a while because there were some very eloquent false teachers, heretics, that the church had to listen to what they were saying, compare it to the Bible, and eventually say, no, that's wrong. You're not a Christian if you believe that. So, I've got an outline here of what we're going to be looking at. I've just been talking about the most basic issue. That's kind of my introduction. Number two is going to be what I call the Gnostic, you don't pronounce the G in this word, the Gnostic denial of Christ's humanity. That's one kind of heresy the church had to deal with right at the very start that made it hard for them to finally get this all nailed down. And the second is what I'm going to call the Arian, that's actually the name of a person, the Arian denial of Christ's deity. We're actually going to spend more of our time on that part, on item three, than we are on item two. But let's start by telling you a thing or two about Gnosticism. Gnostic is the adjective. But you'll need to know something about Gnosticism. That's the name of a worldview. It's a worldview that came out of the Greek and Roman cultures. It's a way of seeing everything. That's what we mean by a worldview. It's the way you view the whole world, the whole of the world and your existence in it. Gnosticism is a worldview that had this very basic and fairly simple thesis, and that is, in Gnosticism, matter is bad, spirit is good. A Gnostic was a philosopher, a thinker in the Greek-Roman world that looked at the world and saw the world divided between two things. There is the spirit realm of the world, and there is the material realm of the world. There's stuff, matter, and then there's the part you can't see. So there's a part of each one of you that is not just flesh and bones. There's a part of you that's spirit. We understand this to be true. And so Gnosticism saw both matter and spirit as the two parts of reality, but this is what's distinctive about Gnosticism. The ancient Greeks thought of the problems in the world, the frustrations, the difficulty, as all coming from the fact that we have material bodies. Pain, for example. That's a material thing. And even when we face it in spiritual terms, the Gnostic would say that comes to us, pain comes to us because we have bodies. Bodies that get hungry, bodies that get hurt. The problems in the world, according to the Gnostic, is that we have this flesh part of our existence. Matter of fact, they had this interesting expression in the Greek. They would say things like soma toma. I'm not writing in Greek, it's transliterated into English, but the Greek expression soma toma means body tomb. Now, what they meant by that was your soul. It would be so free. It would be so alive if it wasn't chained or confined to your body. So for a Greek way of thinking, the best thing that will happen for us is when we die and our spirit and our body are separated, and in their thinking, that's when your soul actually becomes free and fully alive, and that's the best possible thing that can happen. Now, I'm not defending this worldview because it's really badly mistaken about some basic things. We're going to see as we continue, this Gnostic worldview continues to affect the church in many ways. The big problem with Gnosticism is that God created both the body and the soul, and he likes both a lot. It's his idea that we be both body and soul. And both body and soul are important to who we are and beautiful in his eyes. And it's so much the case that on the last day, even after we've died and our bodies have wasted away in the ground, you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise our bodies from the dead. That's a proof that he likes stuff. He likes matter. He created it, and it's going to be something he returns us all to in the last day. But you know what? That's going to come up next semester even more. I'll leave it for that. Here's where this is important for the way Gnostics thought about Jesus. If you take a Gnostic worldview and you realize that a lot of young Christians in the early centuries are influenced by that worldview, they're thinking in ways that are influenced by Gnosticism, this had its effect on their view of Jesus. for a Gnostic to think that God, who is a spirit, would decide one day to take to himself a physical body and actually be both God and man with a physical body. You know, the kind of body that sweats, the kind of body that has to have food or it will die. The Gnostic said, God would never do that. That's just gross. From a Gnostic perspective, they could not fathom how a God whose spirit would join himself to what is matter if matter is bad and spirit is good. Can you see why, if you're a Gnostic, the incarnation doesn't make any sense? Either that doesn't make... How, why would a God ever do that? Why would he do that to himself? Mr. Sokupe.
Just bring up the idea that God wasn't fully
man. Yes, that's where this is going. So the Gnostic denial of Christ's humanity looked like this. Christians, people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who were influenced by Gnosticism, would say things like this. Jesus is God who came in the appearance of humanity. In other words, he looked like a man in order that other human beings could, you know, talk to him and relate to him. They could connect with God through this appearance of Jesus as a man. But here's the catch. That particular view of Jesus denied that God had truly become a human being, fully physically human in Jesus. The name for this heresy, Gnosticism, again, is the Greek worldview, but when the Greek worldview came into the church and began to influence the way people thought about Jesus, the word for that, and I'm sorry, this is kind of a strange-sounding word, it's called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. And if you're wondering why that word is used, it's also from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to appear. So again, for the Docetists, they wanted to say Jesus is fully God, but look, he didn't actually take a physical body. He just appeared to, in order that people might understand who God was better. Now, I'm not doing a great job of, I'm not interested in doing a great job of trying to explain fully how a Docetist thought about Jesus. It's sufficient for us to recognize that they had a problem with the humanity of Christ. They didn't have a problem with his deity. Deity means that he is God, divine. They had a problem with his humanity. And they thought of God as coming to the earth and merely having the appearance of a human being. Sort of like an angel would just come and have an appearance of a man at certain places in the Old Testament. Of course, angels may have actually taken physical form, and in some cases they clearly did, because they ate things. But they would, the Docetists would think of Jesus as fully God, but not fully man, because they didn't think it was, well, I'll put it this way, they thought it was beneath the true God to ever dirty himself with human flesh. That was a threat to the doctrine of Christ that came from one side. And there were many early church fathers I'll introduce you to a man named Irenaeus later. We're not going to talk about him today. Another church father named Tertullian, who had to deal with this particular heresy in the first and second century. And can anybody guess where you'd go in the Bible to prove that Jesus actually was truly, physically a human being? What comes to your mind? He was born. He was a baby in his mother's womb, and then he was born, like you guys were born. That's pretty physical, isn't it? What else, Timothy?
When he died, and then they appeared to the spirit.
All right, go all the way to the end of his life. The birth was his beginning. Timothy goes all the way to the end of his life and says, wait a minute. They beat him. He bled. They nailed him to the cross. They put a spear in his side. They took his body off the cross. And that doesn't sound like a hologram, does it? That doesn't sound like just an appearance to man. Those are all very physical descriptions of Jesus, aren't they? He had a real physical body. And you could point to all kinds of things in the middle of his life, between his birth and his death. You could point to the fact that, for example, he got tired and needed to sleep. He got hungry and needed to eat. And so, guys, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular heresy. Docetism denied the humanity of Christ. It came from the Gnostic worldview, and the church had to answer that. But I'll tell you that, relatively speaking, it wasn't really that hard to deal with this particular heresy. Relatively speaking. The next big heresy was different. It was very hard to deal with. And that's the heresy we call Arianism. That's the name of a word, and I need to introduce to you, that word is the name of a person. And the person's name is Arius. Arius is our first card-carrying, bona fide heretic for the year. You're going to meet a bunch of these guys. Arius is the first one. Let me introduce Pastor Arius to you, because he was a pastor. And we'll try to understand as best we can what his thinking about Jesus was, what he actually said and believed about Jesus. And you'll be able to see, as I unfold this, why that was a problem and needed somebody, hint, his name starts with an A as well, to answer him and to refute him. So here's a few things you should know about Arius. And by the way, in a quiz I might ask you, tell me a few things about Arius. I want to know a couple things about this guy from church history named Arius. First thing, he was a pastor in a very important church in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, for about 1,000 years, the capital of Egypt. Alexandria, named after?
Alexander.
You smart guy. Alexander the Great. And Alexandria was the city after him, or after his name. And it was a very important city. Being pastor in the church there in Alexandria was a very important role. And guys, you need to know that Arius, a Christian pastor, was apparently a very devout man. He was very zealous for the spread of Christianity in those early years of church history. He apparently was a great preacher. And here's one of the things you need to know that made Arius tick. He knew that during that time, church, the New Testament church was brand new, and the great enemy outside the church we call it paganism. The great enemy was a view of God that was polytheistic. Have you heard of that term before? Polytheism? What is that, Abigail?
It's a
multiple gods. All right. So the Greeks and Romans had so many gods, they believed in so many gods, it was hard to keep track of them. Literally. Remember Paul says in Athens, you have got statues to all your gods, and you even have a statue to the unknown god, because we probably forgot somebody. There are so many gods in ancient paganism, and Arius knew, he believed, that there is one true God. You believe that too, I hope. Arius wanted Christianity to be very distinct from paganism, as it is. So far, so good, right? Ha. Arius thought it would be very confusing to say that both the Father is God and the Son is God. Wait a minute. A pagan might say, you're a polytheist too. You don't have as many gods as we do, but you've got more than one. That's what polytheism is. Minimally. Arius said, guys, to his fellow Christians, we need to be careful in saying that the Father is God and the Son is God. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit later. Because if we talk about both of them as God, as divine persons, then people are going to think, okay, the Jews are monotheistic, and Christians are like pagans. They're polytheistic. And Arius said, we're not polytheistic. We believe in one God. So listen very carefully. Arius talked about Jesus in this way. He would say Jesus was the creator of all things, but he was also created by the Father. Arius would say Jesus was more than a mere man, but he wasn't God. Arius would say about Jesus, he is the highest of all creatures. But like all other creatures, he had a beginning. Arius would say, Jesus was like God. But he wasn't the same as God. He wasn't equal to God. Now, as I walk you through the way Arius would teach and preach about Jesus, are you having any allergic reactions? Something in you going, that isn't right. I hope you are. But at the time, as Arius said these things, and especially as Arius said, this is what makes us monotheists. We believe in one God. He was speaking of Jesus in a radically different way than what you and I, growing up in a Christian church, an Orthodox Christian tradition, have been taught. Isn't that right? Now, here's a question for you. Where did Arius get those ideas about Jesus? When he taught about Jesus that way, what did he appeal to? And the answer to that is a little unsettling. He appealed first to the Bible, and then he appealed to our human reason. And we're going to look at that. And I'm particularly interested in what Arius saw in the Bible that made him think that this was the right view of Jesus. And here's one of those times where I'm not writing it all out, but there are four kinds of Bible verses. Four kinds of Bible verses, A, B, C, and D here, that Arius pointed to show why he was speaking the truth about Jesus. You've got your Bibles, right? Everybody's got your Bible. That's our textbook. All right, let's look at a few passages. And I want you to remember an expression that one of my teachers used to use. I think it's been very helpful to me. I say it every year in this class. Guys, every heretic has his verse. Think about that a minute. Every heretic has his verse. Which is to say that heretics are people who claim to be Christians, who study the Bible, who teach the Bible. That's what a heretic is. And they have certain passages of Scripture that they look at and they try to understand those passages of Scripture, typically without comparing them to the rest of the Bible. That's the great flaw of heresy. But they always have some portion of the Bible that they can point to. Now you say, wait a minute. There is no place in the Bible that Arius could point to show that Jesus was not fully God. Oh yeah? Four kinds of texts. First kind of text, you should write that down. First kind of text are texts in which the Son is spoken of as begotten. You may not need to turn to John 3:16. You guys familiar with that verse? It may be the most famous verse in the whole Bible. John 3:16, and in the Old King James, that's actually the way I memorized this, it reads, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, do you know that term? His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. When I'm telling little kids, y'all are not little kids. When I'm telling little kids what that big word begotten means, I say it this way. We're all, as Christians, children of God, sons and daughters of God. And we're all, as Christians, his children by adoption. All of us. We're all adopted if we're Christians. But the Lord Jesus Christ was his, what would you say, in the Greek, or probably in the English translations of John 3:16, his only begotten Son. That is a reference to the way a child comes from his father. That's what the word begotten means. We use a different word to talk about the way he comes from his mother. He's conceived in his mother's womb. But begotten is the word we use for how a son or daughter comes from his or her father. Now, you are aware that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. The Bible speaks of him as the only begotten Son of God. He was God's Son, naturally, you might say, not just by adoption. Here's what Arius would say. Okay, that's all I'm saying. People, this is Arius now. That's all I'm saying. If Jesus is the Son of God, and every father exists before the Son exists, and every son comes from the Father at some point in time, to say Jesus is the Son of the Father means that there was a time when he didn't exist. You see what Arius did? He took that analogy of Jesus as Son and he pressed it to say, all of us in this room are sons and daughters of somebody else, and that means that that other person came before us. And there's a certain sense in which they made us. I know, your mom was involved too, but they made us. And Arius says, that's my view of Jesus. He didn't live forever and ever. He's not eternal. He was first begotten of the Father. Whoa. The church is going to have to answer Arius, aren't they? Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. Letter B. Arius goes to the Bible to defend his view of Jesus as not fully divine, not equal with the Father. And another kind of text are texts which speak of the Son as created. Now, there's not many of these. There's a lot of texts that talk about the Son, Jesus as the Son. But here's maybe Arius's favorite Bible verse. Colossians 1:15. Who's first? Who's already there? Colossians 1:15. This is the Apostle Paul, and in the context, he's writing about Jesus and the glory of Jesus. So in verse 15, the he that he refers to is Jesus. McKinsey, have you got that? Would you read it out real loud for us? Just verse 15.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Aha. Arius says, did you see what Paul called Jesus? Firstborn of all creation. Arius said, that's my verse. That's where I get my teaching. I believe that Jesus was the creator of all things, but I believe that he himself was created. So there's one God, the Father. And he created Jesus just like he created the angels, just like he created you and me, just like he created all the universe. And here's my verse, Colossians 1:15. He's the firstborn of all creation. Arius was particularly pleased with that verse because he thought that was a slam dunk. A third kind of text in the Bible that Arius appealed to. Are you starting to get an idea of why the church had to really work hard on this one? Third kind of text, letter C, texts in which the Father is spoken of as greater than the Son. There are texts in the Bible like that. Several of them. I'm just going to turn with you to John's Gospel. Turn to John. This is an example of a text in which God the Father is spoken of as greater than the Son. Matter of fact, in John 14, verse 28, Jesus himself is the one who's speaking. Let's see, Noah, have you got that? John 14, verse 28?
Yes.
All right, read that out loud for us.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Whoops, I'm sorry. Is that John 14?
Yes.
Verse 28?
Oh, 28. Okay.
There you go.
You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you will rejoice because I am going to the Father. The Father is greater than I.
For the Father. Did you hear what Jesus said? For the Father is greater than I. Arius is saying, I believe that Jesus is great, but no one's as great as the Father. He interpreted what Jesus was saying as the Father is divine and has created all other things. Jesus is the first and greatest of all the things he's created, but Jesus is not equal with the Father because Jesus himself says the Father is greater than I. Remember, every heretic has his verse or verses. One other example of the kinds of verses that Arius would appeal to, and that is just, and there's quite a few of these, texts, this is letter D, texts that emphasize Jesus' limitations. So for an example of that, Mark chapter 13. Let's see, Timothy, can I get you to read Mark 13, verse 32? Jesus is speaking, and some of you have Bibles that put his words in red. I'll have something to say about that a little bit later in the semester. But Jesus is speaking here. Mark 13, verse 32, Timothy.
But concerning that day or that hour, 32.
Right.
But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
Why do you think Arius would pick that verse to make his case? Why is that his verse? Not really his verse, it's an expression, but why does he like that verse? Daniel? Guess? All right. The Father knows everything. That's part of being God, is you know everything. Jesus says, the angels don't know the final day. The Son of Man, I think the Son does not know. In John, it's just the Son doesn't know. Or Mark, he says, I don't know. Arius would say, he just said it himself. He's like an angel. He doesn't know everything. If you're God, you know everything. Jesus says, I don't know something. Therefore, he's not God. Now, we've got to come to grips with what's going wrong here. What's Arius doing with these Bible verses that is wrong? And that is leading the church. He's actually leading. This is the very early days of the church. Arius is leading the church. He's a very influential preacher. He's leading the church down a road that has a false view of Jesus. Now, I've just given you, I'm going to come back to those four things. I've just given you, Arius appeals to the Bible for his view. There's one other thing he appeals to, and that is reason. And he does it the way a lot of people have done it over the years, and particularly heretics find this a particular a powerful argument. Arius would say, look, it's not reasonable, it's not rational for the church to say the Father is God, the Son is God, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is God, and there's one God. Which is it? Three gods? That's polytheism. Or one God. And Arius says, look, this doesn't make sense. Do you see how he appeals to reason? He says, it doesn't make sense to say there's one God and then turn around and say both the Father and the Son are God. And so he wants to argue that if it doesn't make sense to us, if we can't rationalize it, it can't be true. And that's a problem we're going to see in the course of this year when people, very, very smart people for that matter, say, look, what the Bible seems to be teaching doesn't make sense, so it must not mean that. I'm going to be the one who finally determines whether something is true or not based on whether it's reasonable. You guys, you know, there's a problem. It relates to what I talked about last week, which is that there are many things in the Christian faith that are vitally important that do go beyond our ability fully to understand. Do you remember the word for that? Things in the Christian faith we can't fully understand? Mysteries. Very good, Joel. All right, so that's Arius. That's what Arius is doing in denying Christ's deity. And I want you to know, guys, that Arius had a very high view of Jesus. He had a very high view of Jesus. He would say that Jesus was similar to God. He was a supernatural being. Arius' view of Jesus was that he was a human being who was so filled with the Holy Spirit that he became as a human, normal human being, he became virtually like God because God poured so much of his spirit in him. That was the kind of view that Arius had of Jesus. Arius had a word for what he for this view of Jesus, or there was a word that came to be associated with Arianism, and I'm going to draw it up high. And I'm sorry, it's a really complicated sounding word. Homoiousius. And you know what? I think I'm going to correct myself. I think it is I-U-S. H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-U-S. You guys started your Greek yet? Very good. Homoiousius is a word in the Greek that's taken from two words. Ousius means essence or nature. So I have a human nature. Your cat has a feline nature. Ousius means essence or nature. Homoi means similar. Homoi means similar. So Arius's view of Jesus is that he was homoiousius with the Father. I'm making you learn this word homoiousius because something exceedingly important comes in the answer to Arius by another hero, our first hero of the year. Homoiousius, Arius said, I believe that Jesus is similar to the Father, but he's not equal to the Father. He has a nature that's like the Father, but it's not the same as the Father. There are various kinds of animals that have sort of human characteristics, at least we think that way. So everybody knows that cats have no human characteristics and dogs have lots of them, right? I was waiting for the cat lovers to throw something at me. How many cat lovers in the room? What's a good human-like characteristic of a cat? Because I have a bunch for dogs. Dogs get guilty. You know how a dog is when they get in trouble. They're guilty. They get happy. Dogs seem to look. It seems like happiness. Cats are.
They get happy sometimes.
They do get happy? Okay, I'll take your word for it. Happy cat? I got it. Here's a human characteristic in cat. Selfishness. No offense. When a cat comes up to you, you know, he wants you to rub his back because it makes him feel good. That's all you are to him. I'm being a little facetious because, but Joel, yep.
Maybe like playful.
You got it. Kittens a lot like it. If they have a nature that's similar to ours, you can say there's some correspondence. There's certain things in that creature that's similar to us, but their essence is very different from humans. And Arius was saying Jesus has a human nature, God has a divine nature, but Jesus' human nature has gotten to be very, very, very similar to God's. But it's not the same. All right, are you ready for somebody to answer Arius? Please. Somebody stand up and tell this guy why he's wrong. That happened. Now, before I tell you about this man, Athanasius, the church father we're going to be mostly focusing on, I'm going to give you a little background to tell you about how things got hot for Arius and how the church responded to his teaching. It's the year 318. And Arius is preaching there in Alexandria, Egypt, preaching these views of Jesus. And the bishop of Alexandria, a bishop is a pastor of pastors. He's a pastor over other pastors. You may not be in churches that have bishops, but that's what a bishop was in those days. A pastor over other pastors. The bishop of Alexandria, whose name happened to be
Alexander.
How'd you know that? Was it a guess? It's very confusing. The bishop in Alexandria, his name was Alexander, and he thought very highly of Arius. He gave Arius every benefit of the doubt. But the day came when Alexandria recognized there is something wrong with this man's preaching. He's teaching things that are not true to the Bible and to what the church as a whole believes. Bishop Alexander made his position clear. Arius challenged him, and they had a debate, and Arius was eventually excommunicated. Do you know that word? He was put out of the church, and he was banished. He fled the city under threat of banishment, and this is where it gets really kind of interesting. Arius had so much of a following that even though he was disciplined and put out of the church, he continued to teach and continued to gain followers, and his view became what appeared to be the majority view for a period of time. Isn't that a little bit scary? Arius was very effective, and his disciples were very effective in communicating his view. Some people say that he wrote hymns or songs that particularly captured the view of Christ that he had, and those spread throughout the Roman Empire, and Arianism, which is a heresy we're coming to see, became a very hot topic in the empire. Well, it's at this point, as I tell my story about how this comes to a head, it was at this point that the emperor of Rome himself stepped in. Have you ever heard of the man named Constantine? You're going to this year if you haven't already. Roman emperor who was converted to Christianity and brought an end to the persecution against the church once and for all. These are things you'll learn about that emperor. Christian, a professing Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. He says, look, this is not good. All this fighting, Alexander, Arius, and all their factions, we're going to have to settle this. So in the year 325, Constantine calls a council. Have you heard that word before? A council. It's a meeting of pastors and elders. And in this case, it was from all over the empire. All parts of the church were represented. It's like this really big convention. You know, we're having conventions this week. Republican and Democrats had theirs. This is a convention of all the different church leaders of greatest importance. They met in Constantine's, you might say, summer palace, which was in the town of Nicaea. You've heard of that? Nicaea. Some of you go to churches in which something called the Nicene Creed is confessed. Well, that convention or council of all these ministers and so on came together in the days of Constantine under his authority, and they met to consider the differing views, Alexander's view, Arius's view, what the Bible teaches. And the debate was intense, guys. Intense debate over all of these issues. Now, Alexander was a hero at that convention, or council rather, but he had a young man, I don't know exactly his age at this point, who was kind of his secretary, who kept track of all of the books and the writings and so on. And that man's name was Athanasius. Athanasius was there at the Council of Nicaea. He was assisting Alexander in defending the Christian doctrine. And the whole debate came down to this word that summed up Arius's view. Remember what it meant? Similar nature? Homoiousios? Alexander, the bishop, and Athanasius, his young secretary, argued that the thing that was wrong about Arius's view is that was that little letter, we would say I, different name in Greek, but that letter I that made the word homoiousios, that was the problem. You're looking at me thinking, what in the world does that mean? Watch this, guys. If you take the letter I out of that Greek word, it becomes homo. Not homoi, but homoousios. You know what the Greek word for homo means?
Human.
No.
Same.
Yes. Homoi means similar. But homo means same. We actually, this will make it easy to remember though, in your mind perhaps, we use that Greek word homo in the word homosexuality. And we're actually using it the same way. Homosexuality is same sex. That's a whole other subject, I realize. But it's really illustrating for you that this word homo means the same. And Athanasius and Bishop Alexander made the case there at the Council of Nicaea that Jesus' nature was the same as God's. God the Father and God the Son were equally divine. They were the same in their nature, their divine nature. They did that, if you will, by striking, made all their arguments, of course, but they struck that letter I and made the case that the Bible, in its fullness, taught that they have the same nature. Jesus was just as divine as the Father. Now, we're going to walk back through this more slowly next week. But you're still thinking about those four kinds of texts that Arius had, right? Let me give you a little summary what at Nicaea the different advocates along with Athanasius and Alexander said about those texts. Remember the first of them? The text that spoke about God the Father having God the Son, and that Arius said means that the Son had a beginning at some point. And from broader portions of Scripture, we're going to look at this next week, Athanasius said, yes, the Son is begotten of the Father. Yes, the Son comes from the Father. But unlike any son or daughter, for that matter, among human beings, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We're going to come back to that. We're going to talk about what that means. You were not eternally begotten of your parents. There was a moment in time. And you were begotten when you weren't begotten before. But Athanasius is going to argue at the Council of Nicaea along with Alexander the Bishop. Yes, there's a begottenness, but it's an eternal relationship of Father and Son. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, and the Son has been eternally the Son. He's been eternally coming from the Father. Hold that thought. We're going to return to that. That's his response to the first kind of text. The second kind of text that Arius used was texts, well, one in particular, Colossians 1:15, that spoke of the Son being created. Remember, the firstborn of creation, that's Arius' life verse. I'm being a little facetious about it. Athanasius said, along with his comrades, at the Council of Nicaea? The Son has both an eternal nature and a temporal nature. Temporal means time. He's both divine and human. And so when he's spoken of as the firstborn of creation, it's referring to his humanity that was created. Get this straight, guys. Jesus did not forever have a body. You know that. He had a body 2,000 years ago, roughly, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so in that respect, in his full humanity, Jesus was created. But his deity wasn't created. Athanasius says, Arius, you're looking at passages of Scripture that are speaking of the incarnation. And the incarnation had a specific point in time. That doesn't mean Jesus had a beginning as the eternal Son of God. It means his body had a beginning. Remember the third kind of text that Arius uses? Texts in which the Father seems greater than the Son. And he's actually spoken of as greater than the Son. Remember that? That was one of Arius' texts. In the Council of Nicaea, those things are discussed, and Athanasius says, wait a minute. Just because some person is greater than another person in their role doesn't mean they're greater than the other person in their nature. Let me unpack that for you. Did you get that? I am greater than the guy sitting on the front here, Owen. You know how I say that? Because I can tell him what to do. Children, obey your parents. That's in the Bible, you know, right? That means that there's something greater about a father than a son if he has the role of authority in that son's life. I won't be telling him what to do forever, of course. But for now, I have a role that makes both his father and his mother greater than him in terms of the authority that's over that person, that son or daughter. But what would you think if I said, because of that, I am more human than my son? You'd say, that's kind of weird. I don't think that's right. Are you following me? The fact that the Father is obeyed by the Son. And Jesus says, I've come to do the will of my Father. I obey him. The fact that he's greater than him, than the Son, in his role, doesn't mean that he's more divine. Just like it means doesn't mean that I'm more human than my five children. Athanasius is going to argue for a greaterness of the Father in terms of his role of authority, but not in terms of his nature. Does that make sense? One more kind of text that we talked about, and that is texts that emphasize Jesus' limitations. Remember, he says, I don't know. The angels don't know. I don't know. The last day. We're actually going to take a close look at this because Athanasius would make clear, listen carefully, guys, if Jesus is fully human as well as fully divine, that means that in his humanity, he doesn't know everything. Because that's the nature of humanity. Humanity can't do anything. They don't know everything. Humans don't. That doesn't mean that he doesn't also have a divine nature that does know everything. This is the mystery of this person of Jesus Christ that we talk about. But Athanasius and company responded to Arius for saying, yes, there are passages in the Bible very clearly that place or that show there were certain limitations in Jesus. He couldn't be everywhere in the same place because he was a human being. But what if he's not only a human being, he's also divine? That means that there are aspects of Jesus that are finite, human, and there are aspects of Jesus that are infinite. Here's the good news, guys. You don't have to process everything that I'm saying just yet. But I wanted you to have a taste already of why this was such a big debate in the Council of Nicaea and why it was such a significant thing when the council came out in condemnation against Arius. You got the creed that I passed out? Or that no one passed out? In light of this whole discussion, this is... I've just been talking to you about Athanasius' defense of Christ's deity. That's what I've been talking about. And I want to give you, before I let you go today, the rest of the story. Look at the top of that page that says the original Nicene Creed adopted by the Council of Nicaea, 325. This is a statement of faith, sometimes called a confession of faith or a creed, that all those who assembled there came to agree on with two exceptions. There were hundreds of men there. Two of them would not sign this statement. Several hundred, about 300 or so, did sign it. And look at what they say. First of all, they say, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Interesting. You remember the Gnostics? This is a side note. The Gnostics think matter is bad, spirit is good, but they're saying, no, the one God made both things visible and invisible, both matter and spirit. But then look at what they say about Jesus. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. You see what they're doing? They're saying, take that, Arius. He's of the same essence as the Father. Look at what continues to say. The creed continues to say, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Remember, Arius said, Jesus was the creator of all things, but before he was the creator, he himself was created. And the creed says, no way. He was begotten, not made, and then look at what follows. Being of homoousios with the Father. It's translated one substance. That's the word. Without the I, that's the word homoousios, and it's found right here in your creed. If you've recited that, you may not have known that that's what it meant. Being of one substance with the Father. Do you see how that's so significant? The Nicene Council is firmly in support of what has come to be understood clearly as the Orthodox view of Jesus Christ. Now, I would love to tell you, as I tell you the rest of the story, I would love to tell you that everything was just fine after that. But I can't. 325, the Nicene Creed, everybody is happy. Constantine is pleased. The argument is settled. But then, several things happen in which it all unravels. I told you Arianism was very popular. His view of Jesus had a lot of popular support. Bishop Alexander died 3 years after the Council of Nicaea. He was a great hero at that council. Constantine himself died about 12 years after the Council of Nicaea. In Constantine's place came his son, Constantius II. Guess what, guys? Constantius was an Arian, the most powerful man in the world, was now an Arian. He believed in Arius' view of Jesus. And with Bishop Alexander gone, the great hero of the Nicene Council, the tide turns. And despite what was said at the council, Arianism becomes the favored view in the Roman Empire. And guys, it's actually during this time, remember Athanasius was a young man at the council? It's during the years following the council that Athanasius comes to be the great hero of the early church. Athanasius set out to defend the deity of Christ by his pen. He wrote a book called On the Incarnation. You might make note of that. That's his most famous work. Athanasius wrote a book called On the Incarnation. And in that book, along with other writings, he defends everything that Nicaea established about Jesus. As a result of that, and in light of the emperor's hostility to his view, Athanasius continually ran afoul of the authorities. He was banished, not once, not twice, 5 times in his lifetime. He was banished. He would be sent far from civilization. He would eventually be allowed to come back. He would write more. He would be banished. The same thing would happen again, 5 times. Athanasius, there's a saying about Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, which is the expression Athanasius against the world. It did seem for a while like Athanasius was alone. And no one was in agreement with him. But he fought, and he fought on. And the good news is, though he did not live to see it, by his writing and by the Spirit of God, fundamentally, at work in the hearts of God's people, eventually another council was called to try to settle once and for all this issue of the deity of Christ. And it's called the Council of Constantinople, 381. And I'll let you read that and compare it to what came before. The italicized words are added to the first creed. And what you'll see is that everything in the first council is reaffirmed. They say it yet again, and if anything, they make it clearer. They add to it. Athanasius did not live to see that day. He died before that day came. But he's the hero of the faith that more than anyone else, he was not entirely alone, but more than anyone else, preserved for us this high view of who Jesus was and is. Let me just close by saying Athanasius knew what was really at stake in this. Two things were really at stake in this question of who is Jesus. Is he truly and fully God? Two things at stake. Worship is at stake. Specifically this way. Guys, is it okay to worship Jesus? Is that okay? You're only supposed to worship God. Do you know what it's called when you worship someone who's not God? What's the word for that? You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. It's idolatry to worship anyone other than God. But we as Christians worship a human being. We worship Jesus, don't we? Is that okay? It's more than okay. It's what we owe him because he's God, fully God. Do you see how Athanasius realized worship's at stake? Worship, whether we should worship Jesus is at stake. If Arius is right, then we're all idolaters because we're worshiping a mere creature. Do you see that? If Arius is right, we're making God very angry by worshiping a human being named Jesus of Nazareth. The second thing that's at stake is salvation. Is Jesus our Savior or not? Be careful. If you say Jesus is your Savior, and the Bible says that God alone saves, you better not have Arius's view. Arius can't say, in consistency with the Bible, Jesus is my Savior. If God alone saves, and the Bible is very clear about that, God alone saves. Jesus is our Savior, isn't he? And we can say that of him. We can speak of him as our Savior, because he's not merely a man. He's also the one true God. So we're going to talk some more next week, more about what the Scripture says and how we come in a very systematic way to our conviction about Jesus' deity. But that'll have to wait. Till next week, you're dismissed.